Okay, so we're talking about the confession and using the confession in apologetics, okay? And before we can talk about using the confession in apologetics, we have to talk about what we mean when we say apologetics. That's where this will all begin to make sense. First, defining apologetics. Listen to this definition by Cornelius Van Til. Van Til says, apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. Let me say that again. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. And I want you to think about this definition, because again, most times when you think about apologetics, this is not the way we think about it. We don't think about it in terms of worldview. We think about it in terms of facts and pieces of information, right? But not in terms of the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life. And especially the last part of the definition. The vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. Van Til argues that there's only two worldviews. There's only two philosophies of life. There's the Christian philosophy of life and everything else. Or the right philosophy of life and the wrong philosophy of life. Christian philosophy of life is the right philosophy of life. Every other philosophy of life is some version of the wrong philosophy of life, because it's not the Christian philosophy of life. What this does is it changes our entire approach to apologetics, because now what we're doing is we're not trying to say, I need to know everything about your religion so that I can answer all of your issues. No, no, no. I just need to know the Christian philosophy of life and listen to you and find out where you're wrong according to the Christian philosophy of life, and then correct you with the Christian philosophy of life. This is a very different approach to apologetics. And when we understand apologetics this way, it begins to make more sense that we would employ the confession in this way. Let me give you another definition. Here's a definition that I use. Apologetics, in its simplest form, is merely knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to communicate that to others effectively. Knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to communicate that to others effectively. I derive that from Titus 1:9, 1 Peter 3:15, and Jude 3. Okay? Quite simply, knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe what you believe, and being able to communicate that to others effectively. Again, this is very different than the way we normally think about apologetics. We normally think about apologetics as me knowing everything about what you believe, right? I'm arguing, as Van Til is, from a presuppositional perspective on apologetics. You have your presuppositions, I have my presuppositions. Mine are biblical, therefore they're right. Yours are not biblical, therefore they're wrong. So I don't need to know everything about your religion. I don't need to know everything about your worldview. I just need to know the Christian worldview and listen to you so that I can tell where you're off compared to the Christian worldview, okay? And in terms of my response to you, I merely need to know what I believe, why I believe it, and be able to communicate that to you effectively. This comes down to our view of apologetics. We normally view apologetics this way. Apologetics is for elite Christians. It's for elite Christians, special forces Christians, Christians with unique intellect and abilities. We believe that apologetics requires knowledge of science, philosophy, logic, debate, etc. If you're going to be an apologist, then you have to have these various skills and bodies of knowledge. We also believe that apologetics requires knowledge of world religions and cults and various heresies. You have to be well versed in these things to apologetics. And we believe that apologetics requires an edge of confidence or even arrogance. This is why teenage boys love apologetics, right? because they're arrogant and think they know everything. And apologetics is a way for them to do that and still consider themselves being godly, even though they're just being arrogant jerks and know-it-alls, right? Teenage boys love apologetics, not because they love God, not because they love truth, but because they think they know everything and they like to argue, right? And in this view of apologetics, that becomes very attractive, right? By the same token, there are a lot of Christians who don't want to participate in apologetics because they believe that this is what it means to do apologetics. So if you don't have this kind of disposition, you think, well, apologetics is not for me. All of these things are wrong. Apologetics is not for elite Christians. Apologetics does not require knowledge of science, philosophy, logic, debate, etc. You don't have to know these things to do apologetics. Apologetics does not require in-depth knowledge of world religions or heresies. And apologetics does not require that edge of confidence / arrogance in order to be engaged in. I think this is clear when we look at the biblical case for apologetics. I want you to look at a couple of things first before we get to the nitty-gritty of defining this from particular biblical texts. I want you to see, for example, in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, we read, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You see, a lot of times when people people have a hard time with Exodus. Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Sometimes it says God hardened his heart. Sometimes it says he hardened his heart. Sometimes it just says his heart was hardened. What was it? What happened? I have to be able to figure out. Which one was it? No, you really don't have to be able to figure it out. Not when you understand the purpose of the entire encounter. God says that the purpose of the plagues and the purpose of the Exodus was apologetics. Listen to it again. Chapter 9, verse 16. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." That's why. God was not trying to convince Pharaoh of anything. God was not surprised by Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh belonged to God, and God used Pharaoh for the purpose of apologetics, to demonstrate that there is a true worldview and there is a false one. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world and head of the most powerful nation in the world. And God demonstrated that his religion, his gods, his worldview, and all of that were absolutely wrong. There is one true and living God, and it's not Pharaoh. Okay? Next example, look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. Goliath, what was this about? Look at verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." We just lost it. We just lost the genset, didn't we? "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And does that mean this is gone too? The camera's gone too? The camera's good. Oh, it's on battery. Okay. I was going to say, well, maybe now we can change our. Okay. All right. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Why? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." There was an apologetic purpose. But notice that this apologetic purpose worked in two directions. One, so that the Philistines would know that God is God. But secondly, so that Israel would know that God is God. Right? All right, look at Isaiah 37:20. "So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Save us so that everybody will know that you alone are the Lord. So understand that God is using all of these things in order to demonstrate the superiority of the biblical worldview over and against the various forms of the non-biblical worldview. What about apologetics and pastoral ministry? Because again, oftentimes we think, well, apologetics is for elite Christians and apologetics is only for elite pastors, right? Only if you have that gift. Or as some would say, only if you have that anointing, right? I don't do apologetics because I don't have that anointing. There are other brothers out there who have that anointing for apologetics. I don't have that anointing for apologetics. There's no such thing. It is a basic requirement of eldership that you be an effective apologist. It is not a special requirement for certain elders, certain pastors who have certain gifts. Look, again, we talked about this last night, Titus 1:9. Remember, Titus 1:6 through 9 is the basic requirements for eldership, right? Right?
Yes.
This is not extraordinary requirements. This is not some elders. This is every elder. Everyone who will serve as an elder must meet this requirement. What is it? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. That's apologetics. It is the basic requirement of every elder to engage in apologetics. And what is apologetics here? Does it say that he has to know everyone else's religion? Does he have to know everyone? No. No sound doctrine, exhort in sound doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Again, how are we defining apologetics? Know what you believe, why you believe it, and be able to communicate that effectively to others. We can already begin to see a case here for using the confession in this process, right? Because again, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The confession is a summary of that trustworthy word as taught, right? So that he may be able to exhort or instruct in sound doctrine. What is our confession? It is a summary of sound doctrine. And rebuke those who contradict it. What is it? It is that summary of sound doctrine. So you can see already where the confession is playing a part here. 1 Peter 3:15. This is where we get the word apologetics from, okay? Apologetics is actually a transliteration of a Greek word. You understand the difference between a translation and a transliteration. The word diakonos means it's a servant, right? So if you translate the word diakonos, you translate it and it becomes servant. If you transliterate it, you don't translate it, right? You just use it in your language and it becomes the word deacon. The problem with transliteration is transliteration doesn't tell you anything about what a word means. So when you transliterate it and you basically take a Greek word and turn it into an English word, you still haven't defined it, right? So diakonos becomes deacon, but that still doesn't tell you what the word means. Does that make sense, right? Same thing with apologetics. The Greek word is apologia. Apologia comes and is transliterated and we say apologetics. But that does not define the word for us. It just takes a Greek word and says it as an English word. Okay? Is that right? Like, you know, my name, Bauchum. It's German. Right? So just because you take my German name and you say it in English, you still don't know what that means in German, right? Transliteration is different than translation, right? You don't know that in German it actually means awesome conqueror. Actually, it doesn't. I just made that up. So, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That word, make a defense. That phrase, make a defense, a reasoned response. That's the translation of the word apologia. Okay? It is a reasoned response. But I want you to notice something here. The very word apologetics comes from 1 Peter 3:15. We think apologetics means knowing everything about what that person believes so that I can answer everything about what that person believes. But the very word comes from a verse that says what? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. That's why I say, know what you believe, know why you believe it, so that you can give this reasoned response, right? Apologetics is not about knowing what other people believe. And again, there's so many people who refuse to engage in apologetics because they think, well, I don't have that anointing and I don't know everything about everything. Therefore, I can't be an apologist. By the way, in Titus 1:9, we made the argument that apologetics is not for certain pastors, but it's for
all,
right? Not for certain elders, but for all elders, right? Now, guess what? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, in its context, is speaking to every believer. So, apologetics is not for special pastors, special elders. It's for every pastor, every elder. By the way, it's also for every believer. Not believers with a special anointing, right? Jude 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved of God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. Now, Jude's going to tell us in verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith, right? That was once for all handed down to the saints. He's going to tell us to engage in apologetics, to engage in defense of the faith. But to whom is Jude speaking? To those who are called. Amen. Right? Beloved in God the Father. Amen. And kept for Jesus Christ. By the way, this is a Trinitarian pronouncement. It's a Trinitarian pronouncement. So the last one is kept for Jesus Christ, right? Right before that, beloved in God the Father. So we have the Son, we have the Father. Guess who calls? The Spirit. Called by the Spirit, beloved in the Father, and kept for the Son. This is a Trinitarian pronouncement. In other words, this command that we're about to see in Jude 3 is for all of those whom the triune God calls, loves, and keeps for himself, which would be every Christian. No one gets out of apologetics. Okay? Again, what does Jude say in verse 3? Right? While he's making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, he had to write to you and urge us what? To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Is that every piece of information in the scriptures, or have we once again been pointed to a summary of doctrine? Obviously, he's pointing to a summary of doctrine, which for us would be our confession, which would be a summary of doctrine. Okay? All right. We'll move beyond this. Defining expository apologetics. That's the phrase that I use for the process that I try to employ and teach in apologetics. Expository apologetics. This is not about preparing yourself to defeat Christopher Hitchens in a formal debate, right? That's not what we're talking about here. The goal here is to be able to answer anyone who asks you why you believe what you believe. And by the way, that's incredibly freeing, okay? Expository apologetics has three basic characteristics. First, it has to be biblical. It has to be biblical, right? Expository apologetics has to be biblical. It's an exposition of Scripture. Secondly, it has to be simple. Easy to remember, easy to use, right? And thirdly, it has to be conversational. We have to be able to do this in a natural, engaging way, all right, with people that we encounter. The reason that we can do this is because of the limited and limiting nature of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Two things. One, the canon is closed. Amen? Wow. Let me try that again. The canon is closed. Amen. Okay. All right. Just want to make sure I'm in the right meeting here. Okay. The canon is closed. We're not getting new revelation. We're not getting new scripture. Okay. This is what we're talking about this week. Confessionalism and cessationism. Right. We're not getting new revelation. The canon is closed. So that's point number one. Point number two. Because the canon is closed and there's no new revelation, that means there's a limited body of knowledge that I'm responsible for. And that limited body of knowledge is summarized for us where? In our confession. Are you putting the pieces together? Okay? Many passages talk about not adding or taking away from the Word of God. We could look at Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, Hebrews 1:1-2, Revelation 22:18. We do not add to and we do not take away from His Word. The canon is closed. There's no new revelation. Therefore, number one, there's a limited number of things that we believe. There's a limited number of things that we believe, right? Number two, there's a limited number of objections that can be raised. A limited number of legitimate objections that can be raised. I was at an event in Oregon, in the U.S., at Oregon State University. I love being on university campuses, especially in places like that. You guys ever heard the term the Bible Belt? Anybody ever heard that term, the Bible Belt? It's that part of the United States, mainly around the southern part of the United States, where the largest number and percentage of Christians and Christian churches are, right? All across the South. Outside of the Bible Belt, you find that there are not nearly as many Christians. And the further away you get from the Bible Belt, the less likely you are to find Christians. Way up in Oregon, way up in the Northwest, you don't find a lot of Christians there. You find a lot of people who will identify themselves as pagans or druids or Wiccans or just whatever, right? You know, all these things that you hear about but don't believe they really exist. No, they really do. And so we're on campus and I'm doing a presentation on the authority of the Bible, the historicity of the Bible. I do about a 45-minute presentation, and then I open up for questions. And I don't know. I mean, there's, you know, more than 100 students who've gathered into this small area where we're doing this. I'm doing this presentation. And for the next 30 to 45 minutes. They ask questions and I answer the questions. One would say, well, you know, I'm a pagan and I believe this, or I'm a druid, or I'm a Wiccan, or, you know, I'm Baha'i, or I'm this, or I'm that, you know. And so they would ask questions, and then I was answer the questions for, you know, 30, 45 minutes. We were done. Well, there's a campus ministry group that had invited me there. And so after it was over, you know, we're riding, we're going to sort of debrief, have a bite to eat, and these students, they're just sitting in the car, they're just shaking their head. Like, what? I just can't believe that. Can't believe that you would just open up for questions in 30, 45 minutes. You would just answer everybody's questions. Ah, how big must your brain be? And so I just simply made these points. First, there's a limited number of things that we believe. Right? I don't believe everything in the world. When it comes to my faith, there's a limited number of things that we believe. There's also, because of that, a limited number of objections that people can raise. Because of that, that means that there's a limited number of objections that we have to be prepared to respond to. And we have a source, the scriptures, and our confession. Yeah. Well, a debate is a debate. I mean, it's an entirely different animal, right? Having a debate is much more limited and in-depth. Usually a debate is about a very specific topic, a very specific subject. And the goal of the debate is to get the best and most honest presentation of two views of one particular thing out there, and two representatives of it, right? To get that out there in a public format. Debates can be very, very helpful. But we're not called to do that, generally speaking, right? This is something that some people do, but it goes back to our brother's question. When you are that person, like when James White was here, for example, right? When you are James White, and when you have made your life and your entire ministry about some of these things, you're going to have opportunities based on what you've written and other things to engage in these formal debates. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of James White's formal debates, but it's usually something that's very specific. So they're drilling down deep on something very specific. And it is about having an honest discourse and exchange about this very specific thing, right? When that's done well and it's done right, it's incredibly helpful. But again, it's not what we're all called to, you know, any more than a political debate, right? I need to be politically informed, but do I have to be informed enough to engage in a formal political debate? No, I don't have to be able to do that. But there's some people who need to do that if they're going to ask me to vote for them, right? So, yeah. Yes, sir.
So in Titus 1 verse 9, it speaks about rebuking those who contradict sound doctrine.
Yes.
Now, in a lot of African contexts, appeasement is usually the order of the day. Yeah. And it's usually very hard to challenge people to appease them. How would you suggest going about that?
Yeah, the question is about kind of in an African context, not just the African context, but there are a lot of contexts in the world that are less confrontational than others, right? There are a lot of cultures that tend to be less confrontational than others. And rather than saying, well, you just need to get over it and learn how to become confrontational, I would argue that you need to learn how to obey scripture within your cultural context in a way that allows you to do so. So, you know, one of the things for me that's really hard is, like, as an American, like you remember I said on yesterday, you know, one of the things that I've learned is that I'm not an African. I am not. I've always not liked the term African American in the first place, right? But anyway, it's a whole other discussion. But, you know, I am not an African. And this is one of the ways where I'm very much not an African. Because confrontation is just absolutely not a problem for me. It's just not. Let's just get it out there. We're done, right? Great. But one of the things that I've had to learn how to do is not be so confrontational here, right? because I want to understand and respect the way that people resolve conflict in this context, right? Not to avoid conflict altogether. That would be unbiblical. If I'm told to contend and I'm told to confront and I say, well, people here don't like contention and confrontation, therefore I'm not going to do it. Well, I'm in sin because I'm disobeying the word, right? So what I need to do is become a student of my surroundings and my environment and be able to do it in a way that is winsome and effective. Notice the text says, do so with gentleness and respect. Well, that means understanding your audience, understanding your environment, understanding when you need to push and when you need to not push so much, understanding when you need to make a direct statement and when you need to ask leading questions as opposed to making direct statements, right? There's ways to do this, you know? And effective apologetics is about understanding how we use those ways and those methods so that we can simultaneously obey the clear command of Scripture, right? And at the same time, be winsome. And I don't always succeed at that, you know? Yeah, I don't always succeed at that. I'll give you a prime example. Like here, I've learned that if somebody's getting on to you, if a superior is getting on to you, you don't look at them. Right? You're here, you're getting on to me, you don't look, right? Well, I had somebody doing some work for me and it was horrible, right? This is our first year here. And I'm getting on to them about this, and they're not looking at me. Well, where I come from, not looking at me while I'm getting on to you is disrespectful. So I'm sitting there going, look at me when I'm talking to you. In other words, I'm saying, respect me. And he's going, I'm trying to respect you. You see, that's one of those things where it's not a right versus a wrong. You understand? In both instances, I'm trying to show respect. So it's incumbent upon us to understand things like that and not just to insist on what we're comfortable with being the answer. Is that me? Okay. Yes.
Yeah, so just want to take this like slightly to the side of this. There's a lot of issues happening in the church right now.
There's always a lot of issues happening in the church, man. Yeah. Read church history. Yeah. Not a lot of issues happening right now. There's a lot of issues always. Yes.
Yeah. For example, I wanted to comment on wokeness and social justice and all that stuff that is happening right now. So there are basically two camps. And within the church, there are people who are saying, we're doing apologetics against the other camp. So I wanted to know, like, how would you define that there's apologetics within the Christian church and how would you?
Strictly speaking, the question is about apologetics within the church when there are issues inside the church and brothers are disagreeing, then technically it's called polemics, right? When it's on the inside, it's called polemics. There are disagreements within, you know, and we need to engage in those disagreements within. That is a huge and very important part of the history of the church. I'm talking about our confessions, you know, and in many ways our confessions are the result of polemics. Right, the people who are arguing for infant baptism versus the people who are arguing for believer's baptism. We're not saying you're not a brother. We're just saying on this issue, you're not reading the scripture correctly, right? And so, we can still be brothers and we're disagreeing as brothers. Apologetics is different. We're dealing with people on the outside. Yeah. Yes?
Well, this is not about apologetics, but it springs from the previous one of your presentations or your preaching. about young body getting the Bible starting from Revelation.
Yeah.
So it goes to discipleship. Would it be then wise if there's a new convert, instead of handing the Bible to them, you have the Bible and the confession, help them know, like, right now actually.
Yeah, and the question is about new believers. You know, do we just hand them a Bible, or do we hand them a Bible and a confession? And I would say Bible, confession, and a catechism. Right? That's the step that we're missing. Is we're missing this step of catechesis. People need to be catechized, and we need to get back to that. It is a vital, vital tool. You know, but yeah, I think it's wise to do that because we give them a framework. We give them a foundation, you know, because it's the same thing, right? It, when you go into a job, when you go into the military, right, you walk into the military, they don't say, welcome, raise your right hand, take your oath, excellent. Here's your uniform, here's your weapon, point it in that direction. No. We go, welcome, raise your right hand, take your oath, great, now you belong to me. And you're going to basic training. Right? And you're gonna earn more and more trust and more responsibility. But we're gonna give you this basic stuff first, right? Rather than here jump into the deep end. Yeah. So. All right.
This is just a general question. When you look at the sense of apologetics, and you've mentioned in one place that Paul, when speaking to the Jews, with a certain style,
yep.
When speaking to the Gentiles, certain style. But what I've seen, and this is just a general thing that goes on, when we preach the gospel, for example, if you say Jesus is Lord to somebody who's never heard about him, and you also say that, you know, just accept Jesus and so on and so forth. Do you think we should change the way we present the gospel to people who have no idea of Adam, they would know they've never heard of Eve, but we demonstrate to them, you know, we are sinners because somebody ate the fruit.
Yeah.
What's your comment?
The question here is about when we're preaching, right? And what Paul is doing in Acts 17. He's got different audiences, and so he's making different kinds of presentations. And should we do that? Absolutely. It's biblical to do that. That's what Paul did. So that's what we should do. We should understand our audience. You know, when we teach preaching, you know, one of the most important parts of teaching preaching is audience analysis. Who's your audience, right? You want to make sure that what you're doing is appropriate for your audience. We're preaching to people, right? And so, audience analysis is incredibly important. The different phrases that we use, it's incredibly important. It's something that I've had to learn, right? Preaching here over the last 4 years. I've had to grow in my understanding of, you know, what types of things to use, what types of things to avoid, ways to communicate more effectively to a particular audience. And so we have to do that because people are people, you know. They're not just widgets on an assembly line. They're people are people, and we have to treat them like people. And in the broad sense, that means the kind of audience analysis that Paul was doing here. And on a personal sense, it means the kind of analysis where we engage people in meaningful one-on-one conversations. I must run. Thank you.
standards, we're seeing hymn number 6.